Genesis account, creation, the first chapter of the book of Genesis. True. And what we mean by that, when we say true, it is presented, at least on the surface, as being a historical narrative. That is, it is depicting events that actually happened as they happened. And so it has long been held in previous ages that the Genesis account of creation can be taken as literal 24-hour periods of time, the days of Genesis, 6 days of creation, with the seventh day of rest likewise being a 24-hour day. So the creative work of God, if indeed God did create the heavens and the earth, was accomplished in 6 24-hour periods of time, as stated in the narrative. And that is a position that, though it had been the prevalent position for millennia, it is no longer the case that people believe that, or at least a good portion of people do not believe it. And so so we're going to be talking a little bit about that. I'm less concerned about the fact that there are those who deny it and who are going to contend that the earth came about through the evolutionary processes that are postulated by science today. And more concerned about the fact that there are individuals, even among us, Christians, who are seeking to compromise and to contend that we cannot know, number one, whether the Bible narrative should be taken literally and is in actuality exactly what happened. And secondly, many who think that it's basically a moot point, that it doesn't matter, no significance as to what you might believe on that particular matter. And that's something that is of concern to me. I think that for most of us, it is the case. We want to talk about it a little bit. As we normally do at the beginning of each of our class periods, when we start a new lesson, we go through the article fairly quickly, and we're going to do that again. And just want to make note of the fact that when Jeff wrote this article, the question is Genesis 1 true? You might would expect him to be putting in the article itself a lot of proofs or evidences to assert that it is indeed true. And he really doesn't do that. He basically just sets the table philosophically with regard to the question in the article. And so that will leave us to perhaps more of a discussion of the particulars when we get into the questions. So don't be disappointed by the article, if indeed you have not read it, or even if you have and were, because that, I don't think, was his intent in that article. But there are a couple of points that he made with regard to this, and that is that individuals today have begun to exalt, to, if you will, deify science. In fact, I was in a discussion on the internet just today, actually, yesterday evening and today, on this particular subject, kind of fell into it. And one of the terms that that was used is scientism. Kind of an interesting term. It is a term that is actually used by I think it was a physics professor at MIT, who, though he is a scientist and a physicist, nevertheless is a religious individual and a believer in God. And he has a series of articles where he deals with what he refers to as scientism. So this is a term, I'm not sure if he coined it or one that's common, that basically is just that, turning science into religion. And that many people today have the view that everything that is actual knowledge, everything that is hard knowledge, everything that is verifiable knowledge, comes only through science. And if science has not revealed it, science has not proven it, then it is not valid, or it is not something that we can say with certainty. And there are some, I think, who hold to that particular position. Now, historically, a lot of people are familiar with what happened as the period of modernist thinking came into vogue. Charles Darwin began to postulate natural explanations for the origin of life on Earth, and the speciation of life, that is, the varieties of life that exist, taking God out of the equation. And And that has been a reason for a great deal of controversy over the years. Anybody know exactly what the decade was that he wrote his Origin Species?
1840s, I think.
Was it 1840s? It was something in the mid-19th century, is that what it was, somewhere around there. And so, you know, a lot of time has passed, a small amount of time, relatively speaking, if you're talking about big picture, but a bunch of time has passed. And it seems like that we are living in a time where science has made great inroads, and rightfully so, with regard to much. We appreciate technology, our standard of living and such is better as a result of the effort of scientists. But in addition to that, the philosophy behind this atheistic view, this naturalistic view of the universe, is something that has gained preeminence and has led a lot of people astray. A lot of people to question their faith in God, to reject God as a true being that exists and that is, again, the author of all creation. A lot of people just don't believe that anymore. This particular individual that I was discussing it with, he basically said, you Christians must be very, very sad because, he said, there's a recent survey, and I don't know if he was talking off the top of his head or if it was legitimate, but his statement was that one out of every six individuals have rejected the supernatural as a result of atheistic teaching and teaching with regard to evolution and such. So he's basically saying, as time goes on, you're losing more and more influence. I was tempted to respond and say, well, five out of six still do, except the idea of a supernatural explanation. But regardless, the numbers are not so important, except for the fact that there does seem to be that trend where individuals are losing faith in God as a result of these naturalistic explanations. Scientists can be very intimidating as they make these assertions. Most of us do not have the ability. We don't have the scientific familiarity, the teaching, the ability to stand toe-to-toe with them and to argue science. I've always thought it a peculiar thing that even though that were the case, there were many lay scientists out there that feel that they can argue toe-to-toe with a religious person, a Bible student, with regard to the subject of theology, because they often do feel that way. But I acknowledge and recognize that that my scientific knowledge is less than many others. But it is a philosophical question in part. It is a question of faith that we'll talk about as we continue in our discussion. We want to first of all make note of the fact that in the deification of science, what you have is that which can be measured, that which can be proven, that which can be observed, utilizing what is referred to as the scientific method, and things that can be quantified and such. And there are individuals, again, who have the idea that in order for something to be knowable and for us to be able to rest in any assurance of anything, that it must be accomplished in this particular way. And as such, those who have embraced this entirely, there is no place for God. I want you to just kind of consider one thing for a moment. If you acknowledge the fact that there is a God, and you acknowledge belief, you have faith or belief that God exists, then everything that is as it is, if you put into the picture of a divine, omnipotent, omniscient being, everything that is as it is can be explained by him. Everything that is, because he, in that he is omnipotent, has the ability to create it. Everything that is as it is, because he is an omniscient being who has the ability to make such a design. So there is a way of interpreting everything. The how far the stars are away, how the atoms are formed, the physical laws of the universe, all of these kinds of things. There's a way to explain that in very simple manner, and that is by saying God is. And in fact, that's what the Bible affirms. I am that I am. God is the Alpha and the Omega. And in the beginning, God. That's a simple explanation, which is completely and totally unacceptable to an individual who takes God out of the picture and desires to find a natural explanation for the origin of all things. It's a philosophical difference. And so they say, when they take this position, that the evidence supports a natural formation of these kinds of things. They say it supports it. This is evidence. These are things we observe, and from that we can postulate, we can theorize about these happenings. The data also fits in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, because that answers it all. Now there's a Greek term, and I used to mispronounce it, and probably will again, but it's Deus ex machina, I believe is the pronunciation of it. And in the Greek plays, there was sometimes kind of an unsatisfactory resolution to the problem that existed, the conflict that existed, because the god would come down from the sky and resolve everything. And so it has this particular explanation. And in fact, in our cinema and movies today, that's often referred to as basically a cop-out, a too simplistic way of doing it. It's just a way of kind of coming in, and the writer of the play or the movie or whatever will say, okay, we can't get all of this resolved and taken care of, so we're just going to just arbitrarily say this is the way it is. And it's that from above, God comes down and fixes everything. And that's very, very unpalatable to the scientist, the atheistic scientist, the individual who wants that explanation in natural means. But just because it's unpalatable to him, it doesn't mean it's not so, or that it can't be so. And I've always thought it a peculiar thing. I'm philosophizing a little bit myself now. Thought it a peculiar thing when the argument has been made so often that you absolutely cannot put the idea of intelligent design in the classroom, because that's religion. Separation church and state. But they basically say it's absolutely impossible, it's unacceptable, you can't do it, you can't put intelligent design in the classroom because it's not science. And the fact that it's true is irrelevant in their minds. Which, of course, is what we advocate, is that it's true. And I've always thought that would be a peculiar thing. Well, what if it is true? What you're saying is we can't teach our kids in school what in actuality is so, just because it doesn't coincide with the naturalistic view of things. If the naturalistic view of things isn't so, then what we're teaching these generations of kids in public schools is an error. It's not so. But we're going to do it anyway. But in reality, what they're saying is it can't be wrong because of science. And that's the only explanation. And that anyone who believes otherwise is ignorant. Anyone who believes otherwise is superstitious. Anyone who believes otherwise cannot be taken seriously. And it's gotten to the point where, though, let's say our founding fathers, who at the very least were deists, most of them believers in God, but at the very most, or at the very least, the divine watchmaker that's behind it all, that have guided us through these 200 years or so of our existence. Now, if an individual says that he believes that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, now he's no longer, in the minds of most or many, perhaps a majority in our society, no longer qualified to serve as president or serve in some high elected office, simply because he's too ignorant. He's too superstitious. Because he accepts those things. And it's to the point where it's a very great antagonism that has overtaken our society toward the Genesis account. And the problem of that is that whenever that kind of thing happens, there is that tendency among some to desire to compromise, to be accepted, to see if there's some way that we can resolve it. And of course, it's been, what, 3 or 4 decades now when the Catholic Pope declared theistic evolution as to being a valid explanation of the origin of the universe and life. And many have taken that same principle and run with it. And it's a real shame, but it's something that's present. I'm going to go over this real quick, and then I can't do it. I've got to talk more about it. Martin, do you have something?
I was just going to point out that, if you go back and pull out textbooks from, a couple hundred years ago or 600 years ago, or thousand years ago, you go look at the old books and what they were teaching then. You know, they were teaching stuff that, as fact, that we know for a fact today is not true. They taught the world was flat. That if you leave somebody, that makes them better. You know, all these known scientific facts that were being taught have later been disproved. And the attack on the scriptures is nothing new. I mean, this has been, it's been under attack for, 1,500 years or more. And so this is just another iteration of the same cycle that we're going through. We pay more attention to it because it's happening now to us, and it's worse now than it was, 50 years ago, for example. But this is just another iteration if you look at the big scope of the history.
Nothing new. Yeah, you're right about that. Now, if you'll note up on the board, the question, the second part of that bullet point, should we accept the theories of atheistic scientists over Moses' account of creation? I do want to emphasize the narrow aspect of this that I want to address first, and that is with regard to the creation of the universe. We're going to set aside the fact that there are most Christians are unwilling to accept that we came from monkeys or from some ancestor in that line or whatever through the evolutionary process, and yet there are those who are Christians today who claim to be gospel preachers, claim to be individuals who hold to the truth of the Bible, who are willing to accept the concept of the Big Bang as an explanation of the origin of the universe, and that the age that is being postulated by a scientist of the universe of 14 to 16 billion years, and the Earth being 4 to 5 billion years old, that is, in fact, an accurate thing. And what they're saying is that this is something that is sufficiently established scientifically that what we need to do is go back and revisit Genesis chapter 1 in light of the knowledge that we have concerning science, and perhaps see if there is something that is amiss in our interpretation of the text. And that's really what I want to deal with, at least in part, as we get into this particular discussion. And then we can enlarge upon that as time goes on if we need to. Josh.
One of the first things that I learned as a conservative when combating liberals and liberal ideas, or defending truth, thus conservatism, is you have to reject the way they're arguing. You just simply have to, because it's skewed, it's flawed from the start. The question is, should we accept the theories of atheistic scientists over Moses' account of creation? Well, the truth is, my theory, though it's not, it's fact, of creation has been around for much longer than anybody else's has been around. And it's proven, because here's what the account states. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, it says that he set in order all things. In various other parts of the Bible, it says how he keeps everything in a timely fashion. Everything has its seasons, day in, day out, year in, year out, century in, century out, so forth and so on. My side's proven. I have an account. I have the proof all around me. It takes more faith to believe something else than it does to believe what I believe, have proof for, or an account of, and evidence. So, should we accept the theories of atheistic scientists? No. In fact, we are not obligated to defend by any means. We are obligated to give an answer for everything, but in reality, we are not obligated to defend. If they want to claim something different, they're going to be the ones that have to prove it, because science, the definition of that is the systematic observation and experimentation of events or things, and I've observed what I need to observe. They haven't observed this so-called evolution thing, expansion from nothing, everything that we see.
Yeah. But you know, you do understand that what you've asserted just now is something that will have absolutely no hold no weight at all with the individual who holds the different, you know, in other words, when you say you've proven something, you can't see God. You know, they have the same arguments. Now, I appreciate what you're saying, because I don't want anyone to think, and looking at that second sentence there, should we accept the theories that I think that we should, or that there's question that we shouldn't. I want to continue on by noting the second point, and that is we really have two possibilities in this regard. And I do recognize that there are other legendary accounts as to how the world began. You know, there, you know, the Earth is on the back of a turtle swimming in a great cosmic sea, and all those kinds of things. But as far as what is believed among us, we'll say just in our culture generally, there are two possibilities. Either the universe was created in 6 days by God's word, or the Earth is billions of years older than indicated in the Bible. But there are many, again, today who are striving in some way to be able to conform the idea or the concept of the Genesis account with evolution, the concept of evolution. And what I want to just do very quickly, I didn't know exactly where to put this in, but I just, one of the things that Dennis and I were talking about actually last week as we began this time together is that there are an awful lot of people today, an awful lot of Christians who think that this is really an issue of no substance. You know, I've had opportunity to fight some battles with individuals who are advocating the Big Bang theory with regard to coordinating and making it work with Genesis account, and take an issue with them. And while people will come, and I've had individuals come to me and write me emails and saying, "Well, I agree with you, but it's not a big deal. What difference does it make?" And I think that's the next point that we want to get, or we need to get out, and that it isn't important, that this is a matter of faith. This is a significant matter as to what the Bible teaches, and I think it's kind of foundational with regard to our understanding of truth. And I came across an article that was written by Harry Osborn, and I want to read to you the first two paragraphs of that article just very quickly, and then a third that makes some arguments that kind of make this point, and then we'll move on. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. Those are two parallel accounts of Jesus healing a bedridden paralytic. Now, the text affirms in those accounts that Jesus' divine power was demonstrated through a miracle when he told the sick of the palsy, and this is the quote, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house." Now, Mark's account indicates that the man straightway took up the bed and went forth before them all. So this is something that was instantaneous. Harry notes that faithful brethren in discussions with Pentecostals and Charismatics have pointed out two obvious characteristics of miracles from this and other cases, that number one, there was instantaneous action to accomplish fully the intended result, and two, the action was not explainable by natural law. We've talked a little bit about this when our discussion on miracles, and what is claimed to be miraculous today doesn't really fit the biblical definition of what a miracle is. Miracles were instantaneous. Miracles could not be explained by natural law. So, here's a supposition. Suppose one were to go to the texts of Mark 2 and Matthew 9 and affirm that they fully believe the power of Christ in the miracle, but went on to explain that the biblical account merely gives us a simplified and abbreviated version of what actually took place. Suppose it was claimed that to understand what really happened in the story, we would need to go to medical science and to understand the healing process, because after all, the Bible merely states the fact of the healing, not how it was done or how long it took. And you can see the the parallel that we're making here. On the basis of this reasoning, let us further suppose that one concluded the man of Mark 2 was healed by Christ over a period of 20 years through the natural laws which Christ decreed on the occasion reported. Natural laws which Christ decreed on the occasion. If one so affirmed, would we be ready to accept that explanation as being in accordance with the Scripture? In other words, is this something you say, okay, yes, a miracle did perform, it was performed, but it took 20 years, and we have to understand that because this is what happens with regard to the process of healing and so on and so forth. And there's a problem with that. And it's a denial of the clear affirmation of the context there, that it was a miracle and that he straightway took up the bed and went forth. Okay? So, just want to look at a parallel with regard to this, because you can see how the parallel would be with regard to the creation account, which is, after all, the first, and maybe we can refer to, besides actually maybe the resurrection, the granddaddy of all miracles. I mean, this is a major miraculous event. So, look at with me, if you will, very quickly to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. I want you to look at verse 6 of the psalm. This is a statement that the psalmist makes concerning the creation. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. This is an affirmation, again, of God's creative work, that God spoke, God said, let there be light, and there was light. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Again, explanations are given as to what time it took, and we ask that question, is it possible that there were gaps in between the days, and that the days themselves are not the Lord in 24-hour periods, but millions and billions of years. I want you to notice what is said in verse 9 of the text. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I think that there is that same indication as we saw with regard to Mark 2 and Matthew 9 with regard to the explanation that is given here in Psalm 33. He spoke and it was done. And that is something that accords with the Genesis account of creation. To say something different is something that is, again, reading into Holy Scriptures, our current view of science. You're interpreting Scripture in light of what you believe science teaches. And that's always a problem. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, having said that, one other passage I want to make note of. I'd like you to go with me over to Mark. Book of Mark in the 10th chapter. Now, Matthew 19 basically says the same thing, just slightly different words. But Jesus, in both these occasions, both accounts, it is the occasion where the Pharisees had come to him testing concerning divorce and remarriage. I want you to notice what is said in verse 6 of the text. The words of Jesus. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, again, it's a matter of extension, of a logical consequence of what Jesus said in this particular case. But it's a very obvious one, very easy one to understand, is that Jesus made the affirmation that the man and the woman were made at the beginning of creation. Now, if you look at Genesis account, it coincides very clearly with the account, if the account is taken literally. And that is that on the sixth day, God made man. And so we've got on the sixth day, God created man. That's at the beginning of creation. If we were to take, let's say, a 10,000-year explanation as to how long that the world has existed, the universe has existed, 6 days into it is the beginning. Okay? Now, if we take the position that the universe is, let's say, or the world, let's say the Earth is 5 billion years old, and, well, let's say 6 billion just because it makes you good, 7 billion because it makes you good math. 8 billion, whatever, anyway. Billion a day. Let's say a billion a day, okay? So let's say we're at 8 billion now, just for math's sake. And it was at 6 billion that man was created. And of course, you even have the evolutionists who will say that man actually didn't come onto the on the planet, or was did not come through evolution until the hundreds of thousands of years ago. Very close when you're talking about geological time frames that are used of billions of years at the very, very end, not the very beginning. In fact, I would say 6 days, 10,000 years, 100,000 years, 6 billion is probably a lot closer with the ratio toward the end than the beginning. The only way that Jesus' words can be understood, one of two ways, or three ways. Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, or Jesus was simply blindly accepting the account of creation as it is stated, or else it's actually true. Now we, an atheistic evolutionist doesn't have to believe what Jesus says, but I'm talking about Christians. What are you going to do with the testimony of Jesus in Mark chapter 10? And understand that this is kind of foundational. If we say it didn't really happen that way, then the reason why we think that is because of what scientists indicate to us, then what are we going to say concerning the parting of the Red Sea? What are we going to say? Because science will tell you you can't do that. What are we going to say with regard to the sun standing still or going back? What are we going to say with regard to one who's sick of the palsy rising up immediately and walking, or a blind man gaining his sight? What are we going to say about the resurrection? Because we know that men who have died cannot be raised from the dead. Not naturally. Science will tell you that. What are you going to say? Again, when you begin to monkey with one of the miracles and saying that it's not what it is purported to be in Scripture, then where are you going to stop? I think it's a very dangerous road that some are taking. And it's not a small thing. It's not a thing of no consequence. It is a serious matter. Now that's the pontificating I wanted to do, the preaching I wanted to do on that matter. I want us to understand how important this particular issue is, because this is one of the ones that's not going on outside of the church where they're trying to deal with this. But there are some in the church that are wrong on this, and they're causing problems. Justin, did you have something?
Many don't stop. And I suppose you can praise their consistency if they would continue on. They almost have to, but it kind of goes back to a topic I talked about in an invitation a while back about people trying to get women serving on the Lord's Supper table. And it really comes down to they're trying to solve a problem that doesn't exist. And that's what's happening here. Why would someone try to come up with a way for millions of years to exist in Genesis 1? It's not necessary. I mean, if you believe it, there's no reason not to believe it's literal. It's very easy to imagine, you know, someone says, well, how's the world 6 billion years old? He made it that way. You know, how's this? God did that. He knew anything. If you believe God's all-powerful, it's very easy to answer the question. So they're trying to solve a problem that doesn't exist. What's the problem that doesn't exist? It's that they feel uncomfortable. That's what it comes down to. It's that they don't like being ridiculed. They don't want to go to a place like where I work, it's full of engineers and scientists, and have people say, oh, you believe that ridiculous thing. I mean, my dad had somebody come to him and say, oh, you believe those old myths? And they want some way to mitigate it. But what happens if you mitigate it? Exactly the thing you just said. Somebody just brings up another point. And they find ways to explain it away. I could go every single point you just brought up, I can tell you exactly what they would say. I can tell you exactly what they would say about how that man was healed. I can tell you exactly why beginning of creation doesn't mean 6 billion years ago. It means when Adam showed up, and that is the beginning of creation, even though stuff existed 6 billion years ago. I know all the arguments, but it's not profitable to go into it now. But they have to make the arguments because they don't want to feel peculiar. But we're different than the Bible. We should feel peculiar.
Good, good. But what Justin has pointed out is really true in this regard, is that this all comes down to the philosophy of that's bound up in that second point. Either it was created in 6 days, as God's word said it does, or it took billions and billions of years. One of the two have to be so. We affirm, and I think rightly so, and we have evidence, I think, to support us in that regard, that it happened as the Genesis account says that it does. But it is absolutely nonsensical for individuals who claim to be believers in the Bible to try to reconcile the two. This has been going on now for 50 years. Well, probably longer than that. But you take, for example, it was in the 70s, the 1970s, where in Abilene Christian University, a particular professor of science got into trouble for teaching theistic evolution in the classroom. It caused a big hassle, a lot of problems back then. But as time has gone on, you have one particular individual who goes to a lot of different churches, and he has what is referred to as the Lord I Believe seminars, and he goes in and he basically what he's doing, he's saying he's doing is showing why the general theory of evolution is wrong. He doesn't believe in evolution as the means of explanation for the origin of life. But in that very same scenario, that very same seminar, he does teach the Big Bang Theory as being the plausible explanation of the origin of life, and that we need to reinterpret the Bible account to make it coincide or to be able to correlate it with the idea of a universe that's 16 billion years old. And he's going to an awful lot. And I'm not talking about institutional churches. About a lot of non-institutional conservative churches that he's going into and teaching these things. They're accepting, they're embracing these things. And it's a problem in our society in our day and time. Yes. And
11 years ago, there was a teacher at Florida College that went this way. And he used as an argument the scripture that says the Lord is not slow about his promises, some may think, with the Lord at the day is of 1,000 years and 1,000 years of the day. And people will suppose, you know, that day was 1,000 years. And that's how he brought this evolution to try to coincide with the Bible, was misusing, misapplying a scripture talking about the Lord's patience toward his people. And it has nothing to do with a literal day. It said as a day. It, you know, it's saying as, talking about the patience. Not saying that every day listed in scripture is 1,000 years. So, you know, the whole thing was erroneous, but the problem was a lot of young people bought into this. And so it did permeate the, you know, non-institutional churches because, you know, a teacher at Florida College said this. And he's no longer there, by the way. But the point I'm making is that the Bible is very specific in Genesis 1, and it says, there was evening and there was morning one day. I mean, that's pretty literal.
Yeah, there are two approaches we're going to have to take to this as we get into the actual discussion. And the questions, again, you know, how he deals with it is something I want to enlarge upon just a little bit, but we won't take a whole lot of time, but we'll a little. There are two ways to think. If you're going to convince someone just as a count, there are two different people you have to convince. You have to convince the atheist. Okay, so how do you do that? Well, you have to be able to make an argument that Justin makes. I think it's about the only one. It's basically the teleological argument. God made it. And I think that when we argue from design and from that derive a designer, it's a pretty strong argument. It's not going to convince a lot of people who hold that. But there is that. But the second thing is that, okay, now we want to say what's the proper interpretation of the scriptures. And we'll need to deal with that a little bit as to what the days were and what we can learn from the Hebrew language and such concerning the days, which are 24. We got several hands up. We're not going to have time to get everybody, but didn't you?
Gospel according to John. John wrote 7 miracles. At the end of the book, he said, those 7 miracles are sufficient for you to be saved. Right? He didn't talk about creation. He talked about these 7 miracles. Now, this is the principle. It's based on the infallibility of the scriptures. We have to accept the infallibility of the scriptures. He said, and we know these verses, John 20, 30, and 31, to Jesus of any other sign, not written in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, You may have life in his name. Fact is, if you don't believe, you cannot be saved. That's what it comes down to. You believe it all, or you cannot be saved. And that's what he says. Because you think about this. This is a phenomenal thing for him to say. He's talking to people who have never witnessed a miracle, who've never seen the Christ, never knew anyone who knew the Christ. And he's expecting us to believe that these things happen just based on what we're reading in the Dusty Old Book.
Yeah.
And that's a pretty big thing to expect. That's what God is. It's exactly what God expects. And all he is saying is, if you don't believe, you don't. If you don't believe, I will not save you. So if you reject the Genesis account, you can't be saved. I firmly believe that. Because what you do is, you call into question the truth of the Scriptures, the infallibility of the Scriptures. Because you can't say, you're going to go back. You're going to go back and say that these were written by men. The Scriptures were written by men. They were dictated by God. Two men who wrote them. And we can explain why they use different styles of writing and such as that. You can't write 66 books over such a long period of time. It would be written exactly the same style. That would be too confusing to men. They couldn't understand that. So God made sure that would not happen. But the pretty simple little principle. I argued in life with a man a couple of years ago about this very thing. He went on and on about it. I said, listen, the thing that I found remarkable is he took 6 days. He could have done it all just like that. Why did he take 6 days? He said, I don't know. He said, it's just all you pointed out.
Yeah. Good point. Ron?
3 points, I think. First of all, God has never required us to believe anything for which he did not provide some evidence. So we looked at the evidence. Secondly, this Big Bang Theory is only the latest in a long series of theories. And I expect it will pass away when these pseudoscientists prove themselves to be wrong again. And what's my third point? people who accept this theory are worthy in that they cannot, for some reason, accept the validity of God existing apart from space and time. He's not constrained by it, but they can't think beyond space and time.
I do want to make one observation just to be fair to those individuals. Like I said, I've had some interaction with those who are holding to this position with regard to Genesis account. They will not say that they're rejecting the Genesis account. What they're saying is that we've interpreted it incorrectly. There are consequences to the fact that they are interpreting it differently, though, and we'll have opportunity to get into that. And I think that ultimately the direction that they're going is exactly what Dennis has indicated, and that is a denial of the inspiration of Scripture. And I can have some evidence to support that as well, but we'll talk about that a little bit more in our discussion next week. And some others, I think Roger had a hand up too, but we're out of time, so hold that for next week, and we'll pick up where we left off there. Thank you very much for your kind attention and discussion.